Your truth has set us free. Father, we thank you that in the scriptures we have the truth that you have chosen to reveal to us. So please, Lord, help us this evening to see clearly the particular truth that you are revealing in this passage from John's Gospel, that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly and love him more. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Betrayal. A treacherous or disloyal act. That's what the dictionary says. I don't know whether you think of Edward Snowden as traitor or hero. His revelations of the scope of spying activities by the NSA and GCHQ have rather divided public opinion in this country. But if the NSA had known in advance that Snowden was going to reveal intimate details of their surveillance programs, he wouldn't have been given access to them in the first place. If they knew a week in advance that he was about to pass on those details to the international media, then we would probably never have heard of Edward Snowden. He would be languishing in a prison somewhere, effectively or actually silenced. Well, the Apostle John exposes the extraordinary fact that Jesus knew of the plot to betray him, knew the identity of his potential betrayer, knew him as one of his inner circle, and yet did nothing to prevent it happening. What's more, he knew he would actually be betrayed, and he saw it as all being part of God's plan. The betrayal of Jesus was, of course, a unique event. But I'm hoping we can see it has something to say to us about really trusting in God when we're going through tough times and our circumstances seem out of our control. And we can also learn from what Jesus had to say to Peter. Jesus knew precisely how Peter was going to let him down as well. Yet Jesus' words to Peter encourage us to see that there's a way back after failure. Messing up with Jesus doesn't have to be the end of our relationship with him. Well, this is the last in our short series on John and John's Gospel, chapters 12 and 13. David preached last week on the first half of this chapter, and I'm really picking up from verse 18. But I thought we needed to hear those verses from the earlier part of the chapter as well, just to remind us of the scene. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. Firstly, Jesus and Judas, trusting God in the face of betrayal. And then secondly, and more briefly, Jesus and Peter, finding the way back from failure. And that means I'm going to largely miss out some important verses in the middle, where Jesus talks about this new commandment to love one another. So I'm just going to say a brief word about that now before getting into the rest of the passage. What makes this commandment new is not the call to love one another. Loving one's neighbour is rooted in Old Testament law. No, it's the depth and breadth of this love which makes it new. The sort of love that Jesus has consistently modelled to them, to the disciples, and is about to deepen further as he heads to the cross. And this new commandment echoes what Jesus said a few minutes earlier that we looked at last week, having just washed his disciples' feet. Look at verse 15. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, David preached very helpfully on this last Sunday evening, challenging us to see that no act of service can ever be beneath us again. So if you do catch up on David's sermon from the website, if you haven't already done so, if you haven't heard it. But this new commandment in verse 34 builds on this. Such sacrificial service for one another within the body of Christ must never be a mere duty. It must spring out of the love that Jesus gives us for one another. Well, now to my, that's all I'm going to say on that bit, but so to my first real heading, Jesus and Judas, trusting God in the face of betrayal. Isn't it astonishing the way Jesus handles his betrayal? He clearly had a detailed knowledge of what was going to happen to him, yet he very calmly drops this bombshell into the conversation with his friends. Verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. He isn't panicked by the prospect, but he knows they will panic and run away. He wants to prepare them to be able to reflect afterwards on what has happened and see how God has worked these things for his glory. It's perhaps a bit like a dad breaking the news to his children that his office is being relocated to a different part of the country. So they're going to have to move out of the nice house that they all love and resettle in an area they don't know at all. Little Lucy is only just settled at school. How will she cope? Richard loves his football and has got into the school first team. He's going to be devastated. Emma's got a great group of friends that she spends all her spare time with. Dad knows it's going to be hard for each of them. But he also knows that he can help them through these changes by explaining what's going to happen and encouraging them to see that there will be new opportunities in the area they're moving to. Well, our passage picks up in the middle of this dinner conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's the Passover celebration meal. Jesus, as we saw last week, just washed the feet of his disciples and tells them that from now on he expects them to do this kind of thing for each other. This is the way to enjoy God's blessing. Verse 17. But there is an exception. One of their number is outside this blessing. There is one who won't serve the others and won't even serve the master. In fact, he will turn against the master. Jesus has already alluded to the betrayer as he washed the disciples' feet. Just look back to verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." And John, the gospel writer, adds this comment, "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean." See, it wasn't the washing of the disciples' feet that made them clean. Judas also had his feet washed. The foot washing was a symbolic act, as we saw last week, pointing forward to what Jesus would do on the cross to deal with their sin. It was only Jesus' death that could make them clean. But Judas wouldn't accept this saviour, the Messiah, who died. Well, sometimes you have to say something more than once before it sinks in. This slightly cryptic comment may have been heard, but its significance wasn't recognised. Perhaps like when your boss says, "We've got to cut out all unnecessary costs." You may not realise that means you can't go on that training course that you'd just been booked on, until she spells that out for you. So Jesus returns again to the subject of his betrayal. Look now at verse 18. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Jesus is still speaking in veiled terms. It's not until verse 21 that Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he's applying this quotation, which is from Psalm 41, to himself, and that it is one of his disciples, one of those with Jesus at the meal, who is going to lift up his heel against Jesus and betray him. Yet even by the end of this dialogue, the disciples seem unaware which of them it was. But as he writes his gospel, John leaves us in no doubt about the identity of the betrayer. In fact, each time John mentions Judas, he flags up that Judas is the one who will betray Jesus. John realizes Jesus must have known all along. At the end of chapter 6, he writes, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.'" He meant Judas, John writes, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus chose Judas as one of the 12, knowing what he was like and what he would do. John is making it very clear to us that Jesus did not make a mistake in his choice. But verse 18 hints at a different kind of choice, a choice in which Judas is excluded. Judas has not been chosen to receive the salvation that Jesus wins at the cross and so enter into eternal life. So Jesus' concern here is that the rest of the 12 are not completely shaken when that betrayal happens, as if God's purposes were coming apart at the seams. Jesus gives them two very good reasons why they should hold on to their faith in him. One is that the betrayal will fulfill Scripture. So this quote from Psalm 41. Now, if you look at that psalm, you'll see that it's King David describing his own experience. There's no hint there that it's something that would also apply to a future king or Messiah. So how can Jesus say that this psalm was predicting what would happen to him? Well, I think at one level, Jesus is simply saying history is going to repeat itself. What happened to David is going to happen to Jesus. And just as David's betrayal by a close friend didn't frustrate God's purposes, so Jesus' betrayal will not prevent God's purposes being worked out. Now, I think there's more to the fulfillment than that, which I won't go into now, but do come and ask me afterwards if you want to know more about that. But the second reason Jesus gives why they should hold on to their faith in him despite the betrayal is that Jesus has been able to warn them beforehand. If Jesus is not caught unawares and not fazed by such betrayal, then they shouldn't be either. In fact, Jesus says that knowing beforehand and then seeing it happen should cement their faith in Jesus. Have a look at verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Now that last he, it isn't there in the original text. More literally, he says, you will believe that I am. This is another of Jesus' great I am sayings, where he uses the name that God the Father revealed to Moses when he said, I am who I am. In other words, the disciples would come to recognize through the betrayal that Jesus is one with the Father. He's been sent by the Father and from the Father. He's the Father's representative. That's what it's saying in verse 20. Whoever accepts Jesus is accepting the Father. Now, when we come to the actual betrayal, which is in John 18, and we'll get to that in a year or two's time, I guess, the officials and soldiers come guided by Judas. Jesus asks them, who is it you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, I am. I am. The question happens twice. And Jesus says the same each time. At least that's what it says in the original, although our translations, if you look at it in John 18, again insert an interpretive he there, I am he. But as the disciples hear Jesus reply, I am, surely it must have recalled this verse 19 for them. When it does happen, you will believe that I am. And I guess for us too, the betrayal, as we see foretold and fulfilled, should cement our faith in Jesus as the great I am sent from God the Father to be our Saviour. Well, inevitably, Jesus' words cause some deep introspection and soul-searching. Imagine a manager at work calling a group of you in and saying, one of you has badly let this company down. Wouldn't you be saying to yourself, is it me? Could it be me? And in your mind, you'd be running through all the things you could think of that you had done or failed to do that could be the cause of the manager's displeasure. Could it be that piece of work where you missed that deadline by a week? Could it be that phone call to an important client where you felt you said the wrong thing. Well, Peter wants to know who it is, but he lacks the courage to ask directly. Perhaps he's afraid Jesus will say it's him. And what on earth is going on in the mind of Judas at this point? We've already been told in verse 2 that the devil had prompted Jesus to carry out this awful act. I guess he must have been feeling extremely uncomfortable and desperate to get out of the situation. Well, through what happens next, Jesus graciously provides Judas with the opportunity to leave. Yet his discomfort could have led to a different scenario, to confession and repentance. Judas had a real choice at this point, but he chose betrayal of the one who showed him such love and acceptance. Well, Peter gets John to ask Jesus the question on everyone's lips, but it seems Jesus answers quietly, so only John hears. Jesus identifies the betrayer to John by giving this dipped piece of bread to Judas. The description of the scene indicates that John and Judas were lying either side of Jesus at the meal, probably with Judas in the position of honour. And the giving of that dipped bread was a mark of honour or friendship. Judas takes the bread but rejects what Jesus offers. His heart is hardened. John tells us that Satan entered into him at that point. There was no going back now. Look at verse 30, the end of verse 30. John tells us it was night. That's not just stating the obvious after this evening meal. John is making the point that Judas has gone out into a spiritual darkness and blackness. And it's in the face of this awful darkness that we see here Jesus retaining such inner strength and self-control and wisdom and grace. It wasn't stoicism or sort of stiff upper lip stuff. Look at verse 21. Jesus was troubled in spirit. This affected him deeply and emotionally. Yet he did not flinch from this painful path to the cross. Even in betrayal, he could show such tender love to his betrayer. And shouldn't this give us a deep trust in God when our circumstances seem out of control? When things happen to us that seem to be working against God's purposes? When people we have loved and trusted deliberately and knowingly oppose us and let us down? Maybe when people have been members of our church family seem to be undermining the work of the kingdom, will we keep on loving them and showing them grace? See, it's like the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the weeds growing up together until harvest time. The farmer allows both to grow until that time. Only then will they be separated. God is in control. He knows who he has chosen, and no one will stop his plan being fulfilled, not even a Judas. We'll move on now to the second section, Jesus and Peter, finding a way back from failure. Well, with Judas off the scene in his place of darkness, Jesus can reveal more of God's purposes and how they're to be achieved through his chosen disciples. Verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." In the face of betrayal and the cross, Jesus is confident that these things will lead to glory. Glory for God the Father and glory for God the Son. Each will glorify the other. The shame and apparent defeat of the cross will come to be seen as a glorious victory when men and women reconciled to God are full of praise and worship for the one who's brought them salvation. David, when he was preaching last week, was pointing out the intimacy of this scene at the evening meal. We have a very privileged insight into this private moment. As Judas walks out, the intimacy intensifies as Jesus speaks of his glory and shares with them that their close friendship is about to face the challenge of separation. Verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. Such words are unbearable for Peter. Peter had been desperate to find out who Jesus meant in saying that one of them would betray him. Perhaps, as I said, fearing it was he himself. We can't be sure, but here he seems equally desperate to protest his undying loyalty to Jesus. Verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It seems that Peter thinks that by making this great pledge, he's guaranteeing that he will fulfill it. Well, Jesus' response must have been devastating to Peter. Verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Three times? Once may have been just a sort of temporary misunderstanding or a momentary failure of resolve. But three times, that's a real, well, betrayal. Peter was closer to betrayal than he dared imagine. It's not on the same scale as Judas. Judas's betrayal was deliberate, proactive, premeditated. Peter's betrayal, as we learn later in John, was reactive, done in the heat and pressure of the moment. But it seemed that disaster loomed for Peter as well as Judas. And yet Jesus has actually already assured Peter that there is this way back from failure. Verse 36, have a look at that. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter will fail, but he will be reinstated as a follower of Jesus. There is this way back. Jesus doesn't give up on people who let him down, however bad that failure may seem. Now, isn't that a great comfort to us? Maybe there's some awful thing in your past where you feel you've let God down so badly and you've never forgiven yourself. You think God can't possibly welcome you back, except perhaps as some kind of third-class Christian to be kept in the shadows. Then remember Peter. Peter failed Jesus abysmally, but was welcomed back and reinstated amongst the apostles. You see, there's only one class of Christian in God's kingdom. All are treated as first class. Maybe you fear you might end up betraying Jesus in the future. I guess it's a fear I have, particularly if I ever had to face real persecution. How would I cope if I was tortured for my faith, as many Christians are today in, say, North Korea? Wouldn't I crack and deny Jesus? Well, superficially, perhaps, Peter and John don't seem that far apart. But there's a key difference when we look at their hearts. Peter's heart was for Jesus, whereas Judas's heart had become set against him. For Peter, the problem was that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. For Judas, not even the spirit was willing. So look at your own heart. You know your own heart. You know whether there's a real love for Jesus there or not. If your heart is for Jesus, then take comfort that even if you do fail him, even if you fail him spectacularly, there's a way back from failure, a way to be restored through repentance and faith. If you realise that there's no real love for Jesus in your heart, can I urge you not to harden your heart like Judas? As we've seen with Judas, if you walk away from Jesus, it's not going to mess up God's plan, but it will ruin you. Yet Jesus can give you a new heart and a deep, deep love for him. You only have to come to him and ask. There's a way back for you too. You don't have to be a Judas. You can begin a life of true discipleship at the cross, again, through repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus. If you're not sure what that involves or want to think that through further, do come and ask afterwards. One of us you've seen up the front, we'd love to help. But let's finish now in prayer. Let me pray. Father, thank you that this awful act of betrayal did not frustrate your plans to glorify the Lord Jesus, but rather was in fulfillment of your plans and helps us to see more clearly that Jesus is the one you sent to be our Saviour. Help us to see how foolish it will be to walk out on Jesus when he is the one who has all your authority. Help us to love one another in the way he has loved us. Thank you that Peter shows us too that your plans are not frustrated by our weaknesses and failures, and that we do not need to be despondent when we have let you down. Please help us to be quick to return to you when we recognise our foolishness, and to rejoice in the knowledge that one day we will be with you in glory because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.